Hey, how are we? Okay, if you, well, no, not yet. If you are in Denton or Dallas, hello. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor, teaching pastor. If you're a guest with us at one of those campuses, let me try to explain very, very quickly what's going on. About 40 to 45 times a year, here's what you're going to see, me or someone else on the screen. And then the rest of the year, you'll hear primarily from your campus pastors, although there will be times you hear from other guys there at those campuses. So if you're in Denton, that's primarily Bo Hughes. If you're in Dallas, that's primarily Steve Harden. But there are definitely other guys that you'll hear there. If you get a chance, ask around as to how all this happened, because we didn't sit out with a map and go, the Village Church is the answer to the DFW area. And so where are we moving first? Oh, there's a weakness in Dallas. Let's move in there. Oh, there's weakness in Denton. Let's move in there. That's not what... This isn't colonialism, all right? It's not how it happened. God just did some really cool things as we prayed and fasted and asked him to solve some space issues and to do some things like that. And so ask around, because God did some miraculous things, both in regards to facilities as well as merging together, or to use Land Level's word, marinating together different congregations into one congregation. And so we truly are one church in three locations. We have one body of elders, one staff, we work in different locations, but it really is one church. And so ask around, then give you the details of that. It's a really beautiful story. Jeremiah chapter 2 holds some of the heaviest, most aggressive language in the Old Testament. I'm going to read it to you. Here's what it says. Be appalled, okay? O heavens, at this. Be shocked and be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Now, I don't know that it gets stronger than that in the scriptures, all right? Be appalled, be shocked, be utterly desolate, all right? So the prophet is saying that God has said to the heavens, all of the creative order, be appalled, be shocked, be utterly desolate. At what? He's going to answer the question, all right? Declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They have made me an afterthought. That God is a secondary thought. He is not primary. He is secondary. And I would even add, at best, okay? So he's not the primary thought, the primary goal. He's been relegated to some corner, he's forsaken. He is not our pursuit, not our goal. Now, we believe in him. We like him. We enjoy him. We want him to be happy with us, but he is not our goal, not our pursuit, not the pinnacle of our worship, all right? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So in the scriptures, right here in Jeremiah, he's going, be appalled, be disgusted, be utterly desolate at this fact that my people have forsaken me, they've relegated me to some sort of secondary role in their lives. And then not only that, they keep drinking dust to try to satisfy themselves, choking themselves all the while I've offered them living water. Okay? This is very profound language, and we're all caught up in it. There isn't anyone in this room that isn't guilty of this. There isn't a soul in this room that isn't, and I'm not, let's be clear, I'm not saying that when you were in your 20s you were guilty of this. I'm saying that there isn't anyone in this room who hadn't come in this room tonight guilty of this. So that all of the creative order is in horror, is in terror, is appalled, and is desolate. And here's what it means. That God has communicated his grandeur, his might, and his power through the creative order, so that the creative order has done everything it can to show you how small and tiny you are and how there is something bigger than you, and yet you keep missing it. And so the stars and the universe is dead. They don't have anything else to show you that might somehow reveal to you how small that you are. So big things can kill you. Small things can kill you. Viruses can kill you. A rogue cell can kill you. Thunderstorms can kill you. Hurricanes can kill you. We can go on and on and on at how weak and fragile you are. All right. So the universe has done all that it can to communicate to you. There's something bigger and mightier than you, and yet we keep missing it. And that's what it means by utterly desolate. It's got nothing else to give you or show you, to reveal to you how fragile and temporary you are, okay? Now, in the middle of all this, we've been talking about Jesus Christ and who he is. And so last week, we covered just two verses out of Colossians 1 that says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Everything was created by him, for him, and through him. So we started talking about the grandeur and the power and the might of Jesus Christ. Okay, that all institutions are subversive to him. All right, they all serve him. The creative order serves him. Every government serves him. In fact, one of the most terrifying ideas presented in the Bible is even those who hate God and rail their fist at him and actively work against him, in the end, serve his purposes. All right? So I try to say this to you often. No one in this room has a choice of whether or not your life is going to glorify God. You are going to glorify him by being a trophy of his grace and his mercy, or you are going to glorify him by being an object of his justice. But you will glorify God. So even the most hardened heart in here that goes, forget you, God, I want nothing to do with you, in the end is going to bring glory to the name and the power and the justice and the goodness and the rightness of God. Okay? Now, despite the fact that we're all guilty of this, we learned last week in watching Jesus that despite the fact that we've relegated him to some secondary role and we prefer creation to the Creator, despite the fact that we think that we're smarter than him, despite the fact that we'd rather drink dust than living water, God's gracious and merciful and mighty. All right? Quick to save, slow to anger, abounding in love. We learn all these things about God in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, that brings us back to Colossians 1. So let's go Colossians 1. And we're going to flip around more than I'd like to tonight, but we've got to do it to do it. So let's go. Colossians 1. I'm going to read 15 and 16 while you're turning there. If you don't own a Bible, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. Pull that out. If you don't own it, that's our gift to you. Please take it. If you want a nicer one, go to Connection Central. Lost and Found's in there. Tons of leather ones in there. There might be another name on that, but go ahead. All right. That's our gift to you. You'll help us clean that out. But seriously, that's yours. Now, if you own a Bible and you're just a little bit of a sloth, leave this one here. Don't destroy this one or lose this one, all right? Go buy you another one and then lose that one, all right? So if you just tend to lose them, leave it alone. But if you just don't own one, that's our gift to you and we'd love for you to have it. Well, you're turning to Colossians 1. I'm going to read 15 and 16 and we're going to start our conversation tonight in 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now we're going to start tonight. And he is before all things. Now, I'm just going to stop there. He is before all things. Now, you've got to do something with Jesus Christ. If you are a thinker at any level, you have got to do something with Jesus Christ. You've got to do something with him. Now, because we live in a politically correct era, all right, of history, that you can't do what most people want to do. Like what you'd love to be able to do with Jesus, most people just consider him a whack job and just go, he's insane, all right? He was insane, kind of, but because we're politically correct, you can't actually come out and say that. So you've got to play this game that you don't have the equipment for, and it's this game. Well, I think he was a great moral teacher. I think he had some great things to say. I think anyone who says that has never read the teachings of Jesus Christ. Anyone ever who ever calls Jesus Christ a good teacher but not God has never read what Jesus said about himself. Jesus' teachings will not let you call him a good teacher if you don't believe he was God in the flesh. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. In John 8, 54 through 59, Jesus is talking to some of the rulers of the synagogue, and here's what he says. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing, but it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Now listen to this. But you have not known him. That's a terrifying verse, because these men who he's saying you have not known him know more of the Bible than almost all of us combined. All right? They would have memorized the Torah. They would have known the law. They were apt at the Old Testament. And yet Jesus looks at him and says, you don't know him. Now watch what he goes. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. For all the soft-pedaling, kumbaya, Jesus is effeminate with product in his hair type picture that you get of him these days, that's not the Jesus you see in the Bible, because he just looked at men who could kill him and said, you're liars. You don't know God and you're liars, and I'm not like you. Okay? And now we'll finish it out, because here's the part I want to show you. All right? I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? So Jesus replied to them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's quoting Exodus 3:14, where Moses asks God, when he was going to deliver Israel out of Egypt, when they ask me who sent me, who do I say sent me? And God responds, what? You tell them, I am sent you. So Jesus just did two things. He said, I'm God and I've always been. All right? That Abraham knew my day was coming and he loved that my day was coming. So he just said two things about him. He's God and that he's eternal. He's pre-existent. He didn't just show up one Christmas morn. All right? It wasn't that there was no Jesus and then boom, there's Jesus. All right? December 25th, let's get a tree. Okay? He doesn't show up in Bethlehem. He had always been. This is what Jesus teaches about himself. And it's not the only place he does it. I won't be able to do all these, but the high priestly prayer of Jesus found in John 17, right before the crucifixion, in 17:5, he says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." So Jesus, once again, is saying, I had a glory, I had a reality, I had a size that was here before the world existed. Jesus cannot be a good teacher, all right? Not when he's teaching, I've always been. I have always existed. And it's not just the opinion of Jesus that he's God and that he's eternal, but the opinion of the rest of scriptures. And I won't even go into the Old Testament where we could play almost all day. One of the things that really worked my head over in my agnostic days and that made me consider some things is that men who followed Jesus for 3 years, lived with him for 3 years, thought he was God. Right? My wife lives with me. It makes marriage work really well. Most of the time, sometimes it makes it harder. But in that, my wife can tell you where my strengths are, what I'm good at, but she can also very honestly tell you what I'm not good at and what my strengths are not, what I want to be strong at and what I'm not, what I hope to be, but I'm not. She can tell you those things. She can definitely tell you that I'm not God. She can definitely tell you I'm not God. So you have to do something with the fact that a man that lived with Jesus for 3 years calls him God. Now, here's the other thing I would say. You also have to get out of your mind 2010, where you can make a lot of money and have a lot of power doing this. When this is happening, you can get killed in a variety of uncomfortable ways. You can be boiled alive. You can be eaten by lions. You can be pelted with rocks until you die. You can be thrown off the temple. You can be beaten with clubs. That's what you had for you. You didn't have wealth and power, okay? That's not what was at stake in 60 AD. So, but yet, they're doing it. Not only that, but Jesus' family thought he was God. Now, try that one on. James, his brother, is martyred for Jesus. They take James up onto the temple and say, recant, Jesus is not God in the flesh, and he won't do it. So they throw him off the temple. He breaks both of his legs. He's bleeding out. They ask him to recant. He still won't. They take a club and bash in his skull, and he won't recant. So you've got to, I mean, even at an intellectual level, you've got to do something with that. All right. So with all that said, let's look at a man who lived with Jesus for 3 years. Let's go to John chapter 1. Keep your finger in Colossians. I'm sorry, I said that too late. We'll pick it up in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. We're talking about Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So what does John say about Jesus Christ? In the beginning was Jesus, all right? And all things were made through Jesus. And all things were, this is a man who lived with Jesus. If there's flaws, if there's faults, he knows them, and yet he goes, this is the Word. This is the Word dwelling among us. Now, look down at 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 15. John bore witness about him. Now we're talking about John the Baptist, all right? Not John the Apostle, John the Baptist, okay? John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." All right, so think back to, if you can, Sunday school, and remember the felt board. Elizabeth gets pregnant first, right? And you've got Elizabeth pregnant, and then Mary finds out she's pregnant, all right? Conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit, shows up into Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord," Jesus is actually called Lord by Elizabeth while he's in the womb, "would visit me?" And then John the Baptist leapt in the womb, must have hurt, okay? I don't know, never carried a child, but I know mine moved a little bit and kicked Lauren's ribs and worked over her liver once. And, you know, there are those kind of movements going on. But leapt, you know, I don't know. And so in the middle of all of that, in the middle of the leaping, you find out that John the Baptist is older than Jesus. He is the front runner of Jesus Christ. And yet he continues to testify, Jesus is greater than I am. In fact, I shouldn't even touch his sandals. I shouldn't even touch his dirty feet. And he said, he has been before me. So it's even John the Baptist's teaching that Jesus is pre-existent, that he has always been. I'll give you just a couple of more for time's sake. Colossians 1:16 that we covered last week. For by him all things were created. And now Hebrews 1:10-12, just a thunderous passage of scripture. You, Lord, you, Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So even in Hebrews, the scripture's teaching here that Jesus laid the foundation of the earth, and he created the heavens. So whether you're, and I don't even know if you'll understand what I'm saying, whether you're old earth, new earth, whatever you believe about the age of the earth, what the scriptures teach is that in the beginning, a billion years, 7,000 years, 10,000 years ago, whenever it was, Jesus is there and he's speaking everything that is into being. Okay? That he is pre-existent. He is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has always been. He will always be. And he is the creator of all things. Okay? Now, back to Colossians. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay, keep your finger here. I told you we were flipping around a lot tonight. And go to Psalm 139. This is a beautiful and yet terrifying passage of scripture. Psalm 139, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay? 139. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Listen to this. You discern my thoughts from afar. Uh-oh. So the text says that Jesus knows what you're going to think before you think it. All right? So that Jesus is already aware of what you think, what you're going to think about what I'm going to say 10 minutes from now. All right? Now that changes the game a little bit, doesn't it? Yeah, you discern my thoughts from afar. Okay, we'll keep going. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. That's scary also. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Now listen to what he says in 6, because he doesn't think it's terrifying. He thinks it's beautiful. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now I love 7-12. It's going to be the point. It's going to be the thrust of what I want to talk with you about. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light for you. Okay? So you've got this imagery being painted by the psalmist here that there's nowhere I can go from you. There's nowhere I can go that you are not aware. You know my thoughts. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. You know what I think before I think it. You know, if I tried to fly up into the heavens, if I could get on the space shuttle and I could go to Pluto, there you would be. Okay? If I could get on a boat and get in the middle of the sea all by myself, there you are. If I could go under the sea into the deepest parts of the ocean, there you are. There's nowhere I can go that you're not there and that you're not aware of me. You know, when I sit, when I lie down, you know. So you've got this picture of God, Jesus, being not only this infinite, powerful creator, but also extremely aware of, check this, you. Personally, you. All right? Now, he'll roll it up in other parts of Psalms and make it bigger. Like in Psalm 147:4, he determines the numbers of the stars and he gives to them all their names. So you can contrast this. You've got a micro level thing happening here, and then you've got a macro level thing happening here. So all the stars in the universe, he creates them, sustains them, and names them, I believe, so he can tell them what to do, okay? You burn at this temperature, you set in this orbit, you do this. He names them, he creates them, and in the middle of that size, he also knows when you sit, when you lie down, what you think, where you are, where you go, what the desires of your heart are. He's that aware. And then really, we could even go to a micro level, okay? So if we're at macro level at the stars, a macro level at you can even go micro in Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Cheap bird, correct? You can buy two birds for a penny. That's a cheap bird, okay? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, all right? And then I love this little line, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered, okay? So you've got the micro level now. We're going, man, even a bird dying is not off the radar of God, is not off the radar of Jesus Christ. He is aware. He knows. So how does Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, hold all things together? Because he's everywhere. He is the creator. He is the active agent in creation that holds it all together. You're here. I'm here. All of this is working right now because Jesus is telling it to. All right? Hebrews 1 would say he's holding it all together by the word of his power. So your body's holding together. Oxygen's holding together. The earth is staying in orbit. The sun's burning at the right temperature. All these things are happening because God is telling them to in Christ. Are you tracking with that? So he is before all things, he is preexistent, he is eternal, he is God in the flesh, and in him all things are holding together, all right? It also means, just to hop the rail for just a second, it also means that no matter what's going on in your life right now, it hadn't surprised him, all right? Jesus is not in a panic about you regardless of what's going on, okay? So whether you're healthy or whether you're sick, whether your relationships are going well or whether they're broken, it hasn't surprised God. God is not, and I'm just straight ripping this from John Piper, but God is not an ambulance driver. Are you tracking with that? He doesn't show up after the accident and try to fix it. That's not the God of the Bible. He's more the surgeon. If there's a wound that needs to be inflicted, he's the one that takes the scalpel and he makes it because he's got good intentions for the wound. All right, so he doesn't show up late after everything's all blown up and goes, all right, give me a scalpel. Okay, give me, clear, all right? That's not who God is. He doesn't show up and clean up the mess, but he'll cut you. I mean, he will cut you. He'll definitely cut you. He'll definitely send you a little pain from time to time, okay? So this is the God of the Bible. He holds it all together. Now, I love this next part. I think we need to talk a little bit about it, so here we go. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Listen to this in 18. And he is head of the body, the church. Now, I'll stop there. I am not talking about, when I say church, I'm not talking little c institution. I'm not talking 501c3 nonprofit, although Jesus had better be and should be the head of that also. But in the end, let me be very honest with you. Everything has a life cycle, including churches. Churches that were booming in the 50s and 60s are dying now. I've been there. I've stood in front of 9,000 seat auditoriums with 3,000 people in it, which is still a very large church, but 3,000 people sitting in a 9,000 seat auditorium looks very, very empty. But at one time they were like we were, where you're turning away from multiple services and you're just figuring out how to do it. So you spend, $1 trillion on an arena. Okay. But things have life cycles. They're going to die. Listen, the village church is one day not going to be here. Are you tracking with that? It's not going to be here. Now, we want to be smart about transition. We want to be smart about leadership. I will not always be your pastor. Every generation thinks they're the generation that is going to be here when Christ cracks open the sky and calls us all home. But hear me say this. For the last 500 years, everyone has thought that. So it might be us. I hope so. I'd love to not taste the first death. But more than likely, you're going to die just like me. Okay? So just a little good news for you to chew on tonight. Now, in the middle of all that, here's what I want you to hear me say to you. Here's what I want you to hear me say to you. There's one kingdom, and it's not the village church. There's one answer, and it's not our way of doing things. All right? You've got to hear this. Jesus is the head of the unstoppable, unmovable, always pressing forward Church of Jesus Christ, the covenant community. Big C church, all believers, everywhere, over all time. He is the head of that. He is the brain behind that. So everything we do, everything we do here, from mentoring students to training pastors in Sudan to preaching and teaching to recovery to all of that, Christ is the head of that. He is the brain of that. He is saying, do this, work this, move this, all right? So he is head of the church. Now, you've got to remember that. You'll get into this really silly game that we play these days where you kind of pit this church versus this church and what church does this and what church does that and how you like. That's a personal preference issue, honestly, most of the time. And I think we need to be a lot more gracious. I'll just say it out loud. There are godly, spirit-filled, Bible-loving, converted, passionate men and women of God who go to Fellowship Church, who go to Prestonwood, who go to, stylistically, we're different than those two places. Organizationally, we're different than those two places. We are not better than those two places. We are different. Our way is our way. It's not the way. So we extend grace. We extend mercy. I also need to be clear about this. I don't think it's wrong for us to point out where people are outside of orthodoxy, where they're outside of scriptures, where they're preaching a false gospel, all right? I don't think it's wrong to be critical of some of that stuff. But in the end, if the gospel's being preached, but musically or in regards to creativity or in regards to some of those things, we're just different, all right? Like, people were loving Jesus passionately with an organ and a piano and a choir. That does not equate dead worship. If you think that, you're a fool. All right, and in the same way that I've been to Epiphany Fellowship in Philly and seen two turntables and a microphone and a drum kick and a stand-up bass and the bulk of it be hip-hop and watch men and women worship the living God through it. And if you think God, people can't worship God through that, I just think that you're going to hate heaven. Because I think that you think heaven is going to be your style of music and you're going to be disappointed. I've already started to prepare my heart for maybe a steel guitar up there, all right? Or a banjo or a harmonica. I've already started going, okay, Lord, sanctify me, purify me, cleanse me, get me ready to roll, okay? And so we need to be gracious and loving, and we never need to pit style versus style. You don't need to do that. It's a foolish exercise, all right? You're elevating your personal preference beyond where it should be elevated, okay? Christ is the head of the body, the church, which is why the church can't be slowed down. It's never been able to be slowed down. Churches will die. It's why I don't care what happens to this after I'm gone. Now, let me clarify that. If all of your kids or you leave and you go to other healthy, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, cross-preaching churches, and you were sanctified a bit while we were here, praise his name. But whether or not the village church exists 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, if I'm home in glory, I could care less. I mean, I could care less. Now, with all that said, we are being smart. We've started an in-house internship program. It's very early on. It's very much a beta version of it. We want to get better and better and better at it. But I'm already looking for my replacement. Now, I promised you 40 years. If Jesus gives me 40 years of life, I think I owe you, what, 33 more years? If he gives me that life, I'll give you that. But then in the end, I want to roll out and turn it over to somebody else and let them run with it and just be in the background and make life difficult for them. All right. It's just been a dream of mine since I had to kind of come up that way a little bit. So I've been praying that way. And so we're already trying to identify. In fact, if we can spot them young and then talk them into staying in college around here and then train them up in-house and then just slowly, you know, give them 10 dates a year, 20 dates a year, 25 dates a year, 30 dates a year. And then I can retire and just kind of hang out, be emeritus, if you will. Pontiff, whatever title you guys want to give me. And then just kind of preach a couple of times a year and plant churches and pastors, that would be awesome, all right? So we want to be responsible, but in the end, there's one kingdom, and it's not this place, all right? Jesus Christ is head of the body, the church. We're building his kingdom, not ours, okay? Now, let's get into that was good stuff, but this is better stuff, okay? And he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, okay? For me, one of the real big sways that helped me and the Spirit used to draw me to Jesus Christ was the problem of the resurrection. Here's the problem of Jesus' resurrection. Something happened that baffles even secular historians. So they have all these theories to explain what must have happened. So if you watch, like, around Easter, Discovery Channel, National Geographic, they'll have specials on the theories of what happened because something happened. All right, because the book of 1 Corinthians is written, I think, 30 years, 40 years, maybe even further than that, after the ascension of Christ into heaven. And Paul's still saying there's 500 people still alive that still saw him. All right, I'm not making this up. You can go ask them. Something happened at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you can believe the resurrection, then it's not hard to start to roll back and see, oh, this all adds up. This all makes sense, okay? And so I was having that conversation with a guy over a cup of coffee, I believe, and in the middle of that, he said, well, other people were raised from the dead. I mean, in fact, if you were here last weekend, we covered two of them last weekend. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The synagogue ruler's daughter was raised from the dead. We don't worship them. Why would... You know, why is the resurrection of Jesus so different? Okay, a couple of reasons why Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead is significantly different than Talitha and significantly different than Lazarus. All right, I'll give you two in particular. One, everyone in this room and every human being that has ever existed has been born with the curse of Adam, which means everyone came into the world sinner. You came into the world a wicked sinner. Now, we don't like that. We want to think it's environment. We want to think it's things like that. It's simply not true. David says, surely I was wrought forth in iniquity. Okay? Surely I was wrought forth in iniquity. I came out of my mother's womb wicked. Now, I've said it since I've got here. All you have to do is hang out with children to know this is true. They come out narcissist, and unless the Holy Spirit does something, you're still a narcissist. Okay? They come out that the whole world's about me, and no matter, you've got to train them to think otherwise, and even in training them to think otherwise, they rarely think otherwise. It's just the truth. They will physically harm their peers to get what they want. They think everything is theirs. I mean, on and on and on I could go here. Have you ever tried to explain the concept of that doesn't belong to you to a kid? I mean, they are thieving, violent little things, all right? And mine are actually decently behaved, all right? And so I think the one that I've used is if you watch a kid bite, I'm guessing that they didn't learn that from you. I'm guessing that your wife didn't say, I don't want to watch. I'm guessing you didn't say, I don't want to watch The Bachelor. All right? And get in an argument and then have your wife bite your hand and make you bleed to get the remote. Now, maybe that happened. If that did happen, I strongly recommend recovery here at The Village or marriage reconciliation or just come see somebody. All right? Let us help you. Let us walk you through that. But in the end, we joke about that stuff when it's our children. But it's not funny. I mean, what's happening in their wicked little souls is I'm not getting what I want. The answer to get what I want is to physically harm this other person. All right? To steal and take what's not theirs. To take. This is in their hearts. So sin, listen to me, is not a behavior as much as it is a state of the heart that leads to behavior. Are you tracking with that? Which is why modifying your behavior doesn't solve anything. It's not going to solve it. Because the issue is the heart, not the behavior. So if you contain the behavior, then you might have trained them, but you have not transformed them. You've conformed them to a pattern of religion, but you have not transformed them into new creations. That's the hope of the gospel, is the transformation into new creation, not behavioral modification. Right? That's the hope of the gospel. And so we are born broken evil. Now, Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, doesn't have the line of Adam. So he's perfect and spotless, which is why the Bible says that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ. He was not born sinful, did not commit a sin, all right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, who we were born with the sin of Adam, and we continually, all right, defy and relegate God to secondary and drink dust instead of water. We're absolutely guilty of that, every one of us. He takes our sin, puts it on Jesus on the cross, and just for the record, Jesus willingly wants that, willingly accepts that, says, this is why I came. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might then become his righteousness. The great, crazy, absurd, outrageous exchange is that we get the righteousness of God, Jesus takes on our sin, and the resurrection becomes evidence that he paid it in full. That's difference number one. Difference number two, Lazarus and Talitha both had a moment later in their lives where they went, oh, I remember this part, okay? And they died again. They died again, all right? Lazarus was like, I'm not feeling well. I think I remember how this ends, okay? Lazarus dies, Talitha dies. They both die again. Christ does not. There is no body of Jesus, all right? You can't go see it in a museum. You can't go, it hadn't been found. It hadn't been, I know that James Cameron had a little deal, but he also did Pocahontas again on another planet, all right? So, what? I mean, you can take that and run with it if you want. I mean, you can believe the guy that does blue Pocahontas, but whatever. I'm talking about Avatar, for those of you who don't, anyway. I know he found like a shroud or a box or something like that that proves that Jesus' body was found. It hadn't been found. It's not going to be found. He was resurrected from the dead. He was seen over and over and over again for 40 days by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And then he ascended into heaven and he will return. Okay? And he will return. And these are just two instances of what makes the resurrection of Jesus different. Now, on a side note, and I wasn't planning on doing much of this, but I'm going to do a little bit of it. It also calls Jesus the firstborn from among the dead. Now, that's great news because that means there'll be others. He's the firstborn, but there'll be more. And if you get a chance this week, I strongly recommend you read 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about the resurrection from the dead. I think Christians are very confused about this subject in regards to our resurrection. Like I've heard preachers and pastors at funerals come out of 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And I always want to go, right here. We're at a funeral. There's a body in a casket. The sting is right here. All right. The point of 1 Corinthians 15 isn't that death doesn't sting and hurt right now. The point of 1 Corinthians 15 is there's coming a day where we'll have new imperishable bodies, bodies that will never die, will not grow weary, will not grow faint, will not, that day is coming. It's not some ethereal float up, sit on a cloud, play a harp. That's not our future. All right. Strong, physical, undying, not able to get sick, glorious bodies given to us at the resurrection. All right? And that's the promise in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's what Jesus purchases for us in the cross and the resurrection. All right? He is the firstborn from among the dead, and we will join him. And that's when death no longer has sting. That's when death no longer has victory. That's when it's swallowed up. All right? When death is no more, that's when it's over. Okay? So we put a lot of hope there, put a lot of trust there, a lot of confidence there. Okay? Now, this makes, according to the text, Jesus preeminent. Nothing else like him, nothing more glorious, nothing more beautiful, nothing more right, nothing more powerful, nothing more. He is preeminent in all things. Now, I want to go back to this idea that we started with in Jeremiah chapter 2 that says that all of us have forsaken God and we have hewn out for ourselves cisterns that hold no water. Okay? And I want to talk about that in light of how merciful, gracious, and good God is. Okay? I believe, specifically in the suburbs, that we have been trained to be narcissist. We were born that way. Suburbia does nothing but add to that. I can tell you how I know that. Parking in Dallas and Denton it's far more horrific than it is here. All right. Now, I'm not saying it's great here, but I'm saying I've been to the Dallas campus, and I don't know that I've had worse parking anywhere in my life. All right. But here's the thing. In Dallas, nobody drops the F-bomb at the parking team. Nobody screams at the police officers. Nobody parks in front of somebody's house and tells them to screw off, that they'll park wherever they want. That doesn't happen in Dallas. You know what happens? Flower Mound. You know why? Because the suburbs have trained you that you are God and that everything is about you and that you should be able to just ease in wherever you want to ease in. Somebody should be waiting there to rub your feet and to give you a latte and that you're literally trained that the universe operates that way. It doesn't. All right, so we're born narcissists, and so here's what happens. Here's how a narcissist wants to do business with God. We want contracts and treaties. That's what we want. Here's what I mean by that. Here's what I mean by contracts and treaties. We want to come to the table, we want to sit down with God, and we want to say, okay, God, you give me in reason what you want me to do, and I'll do those things, and for doing those things, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rep you well, all right? So I'll go to church, I'll do what you ask me to do, but here's what I get back. I get to be healthy, I get happiness, I get a little cash in my pocket, I get nice things, I get a life of ease at some level. And maybe your list is a little bit different than that, but most people it's not. That's kind of the list. And then we put a little clause at the bottom that if we don't get those things, then what we'll do is we'll kind of rail our fist at the heavens. Or if we're honest, what we'll do is we'll find someone who doesn't live as good as we do, who has those things, and then we'll grow bitter and resentful both at that person as well as God. All right? And this plays itself out over and over again. In fact, some of the reasons, I think probably one of the major reasons you find so many people de-churched, and what I mean is they grew up in the church and then they left, usually is a combination of bad teaching and bad doctrine. But what ends up happening is if you hear this enough, like if you hear, if you're good, you get these things, and you start not getting those things, and that happens early, like you're a good church kid, all right? You're wearing the What Would Jesus Do bracelet, you've got your Lord's Gym t-shirt on, you're not getting drunk at the parties, and your Christian girlfriend breaks up with you, and your parents get a divorce anyway. Now all of a sudden, how dare God? I mean, you're repping him well, you're doing all that you're supposed to do, you're being a good kid, and this is how he repays you, and you take that step away. You take that step away. You take that step away. And then it doesn't take long before you get to college or whatever. You just bail on it. All right? And I'm telling you, you never heard the gospel to begin with because God doesn't do contracts. You don't have anything to barter with. Nothing that you have is actually yours. What do you have to give to him? Your life? He can take your life whenever he wants it. Your money? He can take your money. God has never been short of change, ever. He's never wanted to do something but didn't have the capital. That's not how he works. All right? So that's not, You don't have anything to exchange. You can't barter with him. Romans 1:11 clearly says that he owes no man anything, that you cannot put him in your debt. You can't control God by putting him in your debt through your behavior. It does not work that way. So what we want is contract. God doesn't do contract. He does covenant, all right? The simple difference between covenant and contract is one word. It's relationship. Nowhere is this seen more clearly, and I might add, more uncomfortably than in the book Song of Solomon. Now, I don't know if you know all the history of that. I did quite a bit of studying on it this week. Now, this book is usually taught through the lenses of sex and what sex is and how sex works and all of that. And I think you can do it that way. But if you look at how the book's been taught historically, you know they would read the book of Song of Solomon on Passover? Like, think about that. They would celebrate Passover. So if you don't have a background in the Old Testament, you didn't have Sunday school, you don't have a church background. Passover is when, in the Charlton Heston version, it was the part where he had gone to Pharaoh. Pharaoh just refused. And so God sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn of everything. All right. And he was going to skip over or pass over the house of the Jews. If they would kill a lamb, they would take the blood of the lamb. Do you see a little foreshadowing here? And wipe it on the door. All right, on the frames of the door, the angel of death would pass over those homes and would simply kill the firstborn in the homes that didn't have the blood on the doors. Now, they would celebrate the Seder meal, they would celebrate the Passover, and then they would read Song of Solomon. All right, so why? Because he's communicating, even in that it's not about contract, it's about covenant, it's about relationship. Because Song of Solomon starts like this, all right? I told you it's uncomfortable. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. That's how the book starts, all right? Now, that's not contract. If that's contract, that's an illegal contract in the state of Texas, all right? That's not contract. That's relationship. So let me try to unpack, especially the line, your love is better than wine. Wine's an interesting animal, especially for those who tend to be inward, who tend to be hypercritical of themselves, maybe walk in a little bit of self-hate, feel isolated and alone. You get 2-3 glasses of good wine in somebody like that, and what happens? They start to talk. They start to feel warm in the face. They start to feel like they're understood. You really understand me, man. You really, all right, now all of a sudden, we're not inward anymore. Now all of a sudden, we're outward. Now, none of you know this. You've just seen people, all right? So now all of a sudden, oh, you get me. No one else really gets me, but you get me. You start, and so now you're not alone, and you feel like you're a part of something. You feel like you're involved in this community, and you feel like you're out of yourself, and you feel free for just a moment. In fact, there was a fascinating Time article a few years ago on the new adultery, and it was talking about with the increase in travel, one of the things that's happened is that men and women will travel for business, and then they'll all end up mingling at the bar, and then there'll be a couple of drinks, and then those couple of drinks will lead into mugging or making out, and then maybe lead into more than that. And in the middle of all of that, this kind of common denominator is wine or drink. All right. Now, what's happening? Well, you're getting a little buzzed. It's not intimacy. It's that you're buzzed, all right? Maybe even drunk. And so now all of a sudden you feel like somebody gets you. They don't get you. You're drunk. Are you tracking with me? They don't get. Now, save your email. I'm not advocating this. I'm explaining the text, all right? So what the text says is let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, and your love is better than wine. He's saying that Jesus' love is better than that. That feeling in the moment, not afterwards when you're filled with regret and a headache, all right, but better than that, that Jesus' love, intimacy is better than that. Your love is better than that. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is greater than wine. The other thing that the book of Song of Solomon, the song does, is it lets us into some things that I think you need to hear but are not very popular and are hard to get anybody to really tell you these days. So let's do it. Flip over to Song of Solomon. I promise not to read some of the more dirty parts. Song of Solomon, we'll go 3, verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him, give me that word, not. I couldn't find him. I will rise now and will go about in the city, in the streets and in the squares, and I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Now, I'll just stop there. All right, we could go to 5 and we could read the same thing again. It actually ends differently in 3 than it ends in 5, but it's the same idea that she wants to find her lover. She wants to know him. She wants to be intimate. She wants to, but she can't find him. All right, now, historically, we've called this, theologians have called this, writers have called this the dark night of the soul. It's the idea that there are times where we desperately and deeply want to know God, walk with God, know God, commune deeply with him, and find him difficult to be found. All right? Your prayers hit the ceiling, reading the scriptures feel dry. Anybody tracking with that? Anybody walked through any of that? Right? Now, what's happened is somehow in 2010, that's been hijacked as though it's not normative. All right? That you shouldn't experience that. And if you do experience that, something's wrong with you. All right? Now, I say this to you all the time because I always want to drive you back to it. The problem with that is what? The Bible. That's going to teach something very, very different than that. In fact, the reason you're drawn to the Psalms, so many of you, is because every other page is desperation and ecstasy. Where are you? Oh, there you are. I'm going to die if you don't show up. Oh, thank God you showed up. All right? I mean, the Psalms, it's like the schizophrenic poetry of King David. All right? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Why won't you show up? How long will you forsake me? Thank you for not forsaking me. Okay? And so in chapter 3 here, you've got the Shunammite woman saying, where is my lover? Where can I? And then she finds him and she's in ecstasy. If you go to chapter 5, she looks for him and can't find him. And she ends up actually getting beat up by the watchman. All right? The king comes to her chamber. She tarries. She doesn't come. It's this beautiful picture of grace. She won't come to the door. She finally does come to the door and he's not there. So she heads out in the streets looking all forward, ends up getting beat up. It's this really beautiful picture of the misunderstanding of grace. People have a very difficult time that God loves you where you are. We have this deep and desperate desire to go to the contract, to do, I'll do these things and get you to do these things. I'll do these things and then you'll like me because I do these things. All right? We have a very difficult time with grace. And so you see here in the song that God's going, no, I want covenant, not contract. I don't do contracts, but I do covenant. Now, covenant's good because covenant is approach the throne of grace with confidence because it's built on me, not on you. All right? So you can come to me as you are. You don't have to better yourself or clean yourself up to come to me. You have to come to me, and that's how you get clean. All right? We covered it last week. Covenant is come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All right? That's covenant. That's you come, you're invited, you're welcomed, you're loved. Now, I have this theory, and that's all it is, so it's just conjecture, but I have this theory in such a fatherless generation, my generation in particular, and I think the one behind me might even be worse, but we'll find out in the next few years. I think some of us learned early on from our daddies that if we would just do what they say and we would leave them alone, there was this delicate peace. All right, so let me just do what he tells me to do and leave him alone and things will go well. And we've kind of brought that attitude into our relationship with God and we've kind of brought that understanding of relationships into our relationship with God. So let me do what he says, let me obey him, let me do the list of contract and stay away from him. And then in that, we'll get along. And so you've robbed yourself of the deep and rich intimacy that you were created by God to experience, right? God creates Adam and before sin enters in the world, he says what? It's not good for man to be alone. This is not good. In fact, man is only called man once Eve is on the scene and now you've got man and woman, you've got community, you've got intimacy, you've got, that's when man is called man, all right? So we've been called into covenant, not contract. So a couple of questions I need to ask you. Are you currently living in contract or are you currently living in covenant? Like, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ or are you simply, all right, doing the contract. I'm going to church. I'm trying to watch my mouth. I'm not doing this. I am doing this. I am, but there's no real love for Jesus Christ, no real intimacy with God, no real, okay? The idea that there could be dark nights of the soul, the idea that there could be difficult days, the idea that could be, honestly, if I could just let my bitter critical heart show, I think at the end of the day, it's a money issue and it's well-intentioned marketing geniuses who play upon your spiritual sloth and say, here's what you have to do to have all that you want without having to do any of the hard work of discipleship. Here's what I mean about the hard work of discipleship, if I could unpack it. My children are not believers in Christ yet. I have a great deal of hope that they will be. So we're in the process right now of gathering kindling. All right, does that make sense to you? When you light a fire and you don't press a button to do it, you get small, dry things, all right, and you put it around, and then you light that and you let it burn, and then you put bigger logs and bigger logs and bigger logs and bigger logs, okay? So we do that with our children. That means Bible at night. That means prayers. That means conversation. That means those kind of things. Probably not as consistent as we should, but we gather kindling. We ask questions. We do those things. We can't make it light, but we can gather wood around them, okay? And that's what we're trying to do. Now, in the same way, you can't flip a switch and go, intimacy with God. But what you can do is begin to gather kindling and acknowledge that the kindling's not the point, that the point is intimacy with God, and your prayer be, ignite this stuff. So you can go to men's retreat and you can go, ignite this. You can come to worship service and you can go, ignite this. And that's where we get into the expectancy that we should have as people of God coming into the house of worship. We come in and we go, okay, ignite this. I want to know you. I want to love you. I want to worship you. I want to exalt you. I want affections in my heart that aren't there. I want places in my mind to be opened up that aren't opened up. I can't control that, but I'm here in the hopes that this and this and this, why we go to recovery. It's why we head to a counselor. It's why we do all that we do. Those things are not the point. They are pathways to the point. If you confuse them and make those things the point, you're under contract. And contract is prostitution. It's not intimacy. It never works. You exchange one bit of chains for another bit of chains. It is a miserable, miserable hobby, and it's religion, and Jesus hates it, and he came and died to kill it. He came and died to kill it. So are you under contract? Are you under covenant? How are you walking? How do you see Bible study? How do you see men's retreat? How do you see women's Bible study? How do you see prayer? How do you see those things? Are those, let me do these things, or are they, this is a pathway to Jesus? All right? So are you under covenant, or are you under contract? That would be the primary question. The other question I'd have to ask you is, in the middle of all that we've discussed tonight, in the middle of all that we've talked about, are you, and in what areas of your life, because I don't want to say are you, because I know that you are the same as I am, in what ways are you failing to ignite? In what ways is God secondary to you? Is he some afterthought? Is he over here? Because I think most of us are guilty of compartmentalization. We kind of go, this is where God belongs in here, but this area of my life he has no business in, all right? So in what ways are you digging out wells that don't satisfy you, all right? I think we can put our hope in money, we can put our hope in job, we can put our hope in health, we can put our hope in all those things. What parts of your life are you putting hope where you probably shouldn't be putting hope? What areas of your life are you digging wells that will not hold water, that will not hold water? Any place that's beyond your control, that you're putting hope, is a cistern that's not going to hold water. And so I'll just, if you want to, you can work through this yourself. I think God will sanctify you by helping you work through this yourself. I'll try to just say this in the hopes that you can skip some of that. You don't control anything. You literally control nothing. Now, you can be responsible and you can do responsible things, you can be obedient to things, you can tap into how God created the universe to be, but in the end, you've got zero, zero, zero control, which is both a frustrating and beautiful reality, correct? Yeah. So are you under contract or are you under covenant? What areas of your life have you relegated God to some secondary role? Is that your money? Is that your job? Is that your house? Is that your health? Is that your, where are you digging wells that aren't going to hold water, all right? My desperate hope for you is that God would restore the broken places. My desperate hope for you is that you would see that all the stuff that we do as a church, all the activities there, that's a pathway to something greater. But if you just let it settle on those things, then you're gonna become a real broken version of what you should be, all right? So a guy that gets up at 5 a.m. and read Wayne Grudem Systematic Theology, for the record, is a man after my own heart, but if he's not doing that in the hopes that it gets him more of Jesus and an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, he's going to become a guy that I don't want to be around and a guy I don't want to spend a lot of time with. He's going to become a pompous intellect who knows nothing of grace, mercy, patience, and love. All right? Because it's in rubbing against Jesus Christ you get those things. All right? So, I know this will make you uncomfortable. May he kiss you with the kisses of his mouth, for his love is greater than wine. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together. I thank you that you do bring restoration. I thank you that you do heal. And if we're honest tonight, some of us need to be healed from religion. Some of us need to be healed from the contract. Some of us have been operating under the disguise of external religion for a long time. I know here in Flower Mound, Bleeker touched on that before we sang Inside Out, before the service began or as the service began. But we pray now just for restoration and for a healing of those places that have been hurt and wounded because we prefer the contract. And so lead us into an intimate relationship with you, God. I even pray it for us tonight that you would ignite the kindling. Some of it's wet and it's been there a long time. And so some of us have walked in the desert a long, long time. We've been in a dry spot for a long time. And so my prayer tonight is that as we sing to you, as we exalt you, as we lift you up, that you might ignite that, and that we might feel deeply and think deeply and be moved deeply by the truth of your love for us despite who we are. So we're coming weary and we're coming broken and we're coming as idolaters and we're coming angry and we're coming frustrated and we're coming sick and we're coming healthy and we're coming rich and we're coming poor and we're coming as people who are going to live to be 90 and we're coming as people who are going to die before they're 40 and we're coming in all those ways because you are God and we get to praise you regardless of circumstance. And so we thank you for that. And it's for your beautiful name.